How can you approach a holy God? How is it that you can draw near to God? This is perhaps the most important question you can ever ask. You know, many people ask many questions of themselves and their lives. How can I get ahead in this world? Or how can I find a spouse? Or how can I prepare for the future? Or how can I make the money that I need to live? But the most important question that you could ever ask of yourself is, how can I, as a sinner, draw near to a holy God? None of the other questions matter unless you answer that one. And that's what our passage is about this morning. How can you approach God? You remember the last time we were in John 4, Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, and he began to answer this question of how to approach God. And he started to teach her about living water. He told her that he could give her fresh, running, life-giving water for her soul, and that all she needed to do was take it to her lips and drink, and that it would become inside of her a well, a spring, rather, welling up to life eternal. That this water would wash her sins away, that it would plant new life within her so that she could love God and love men. And so we see some of the answer already, but Jesus gave it in an analogy, to put your faith in God, who cleanses you, who washes you, who gives you access to himself. But the Samaritan woman did not understand what Jesus was talking about. In verse 15 of John 4, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So this woman thinks Jesus is speaking of literal running water. She misunderstands the analogy. She's thinking in an earthly way. And so today what we see is that Jesus doesn't give up. He does not stop. He presses it home. He teaches her. He persists. And so join with me, if you will, in reading our passage from John chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 7 to 26 this morning. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning with souls that are parched by sin, that we are guilty of transgressing your holy law, of distorting your holy character. And so we need this living water, the blood of Jesus, to wash us of our sins. We need new life planted in us by the Spirit. We need to grow in godliness. We want to see Christ more fully and more clearly. We want to love him more than we do and be conformed to his image. We pray that you'd help us by the power of the Spirit to add faith to our hearing this morning, that we might believe what you've said and that we might do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage teaches us three things about how to approach God. These are three things you need to know in order to approach God. The first is Jesus teaches that you need to know that you are a sinner to approach God. The second thing that we see here is you must know how to worship him. So to approach God, you need to know how to approach him. Third, you must know who Jesus is. So you have to know that you're a sinner, you have to know how to worship God, and you have to know who Jesus is. So first, consider that you must know that you're a sinner. You know, many people are attracted to a form of religion. They're attracted to the idea that God can satisfy them. They like the idea of religiosity. They even want, though, inward fulfillment and joy. They want God to be with them. They want God to be for them. But they do not like to think of themselves as sinners. That's the point where people stop. They hear about living water. They hear about the joy that Christ can give and satisfaction that he will pour out upon his people. But they stop when it comes to this point that God is holy, that he hates sin, and that he requires us to repent of our sins. And that's what keeps people out of the kingdom of God. They don't understand that God is holy. They don't understand that they're sinners, and they do not want to repent. That is to hate and forsake their sins because it is displeasing to God. And Jesus understands this. And so he very gently and graciously begins to press this woman about her sins. This is why she doesn't understand the analogy of living water. This is why she hasn't understood what Christ has been talking about. She doesn't see her deepest need. She's not been brought to feel it. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Now, this woman is not telling the whole truth. She's giving a quick answer in the hopes that maybe they can move on to a different subject of the conversation. She doesn't want to get into who her husband is. She wants Jesus to leave her alone on this question, but Jesus will not. He keeps pressing her at this very sensitive point of sorrow and grief and pain in her life. Look at the rest of verses 17 and then also verse 18. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And so this woman has had five husbands in the course of her life, and now Jesus says that the man she's living with is not her husband. Now, in Christ's day, it was almost always the men who divorced the women. And so it's most likely that these five husbands all divorced her. And men in this day could divorce their wives for almost any reason at all. In fact, one of the rabbinical sayings or teachings was that if your wife burns the equivalent of a biscuit, you can divorce her for any cause at all. This was called any cause divorce. And this was one of the major streams of Pharisaical teaching. Consider the sorrow of this woman's life, though. She had married men that she hoped would take care of her and love her. But they divorced her one after another. And now all of society looks at this woman as damaged goods. And here she is at high noon and the scorching heat coming to the well to draw water. Many commentators think she's probably come to the well at this uncomfortable time of day so that she could be alone. That no one else would likely be at the well at that time. She's ashamed of her life. She's an outcast woman. She has no honor among men or women. And think about this woman's sin. She did not set out to betray God. That was not her conscious intention. She never woke up and decided to start living in rebellion against God. That's not what happened. Here she is, a young woman, and she gets married for the first time in her life, and she has hopes that this man that she's married will love her and take care of her, give her a home and children. And instead, this man casts her away. And then she marries again. And now she has hopes again, but also doubts and fears mingled with her hopes about marriage. But she thinks maybe this time it will be different. But it's not different. Her worst fears come to pass again, and then again, and again. And by this time, she's had 5 husbands, and now no man even respects her enough to marry her. No one wants her, but she wants a companion. And in this society, a woman needs a man to protect her, to provide for her. Single women in Christ's day were exposed to dangers of all kinds, financial, physical, in every way. And so her desire for a companion is not wrong, but no one wants to marry her, so she has to make a choice. She can either live with a man who's not her husband, or she can remain single and exposed to danger. And this woman chooses to sin. But do you see that it's a sad choice? It's a sin, apparently, seemingly of weakness. She's so desperate, she's willing to compromise truth and righteousness in order to have it. Have you ever done that or felt that way? That there's no way out, that you feel like you're between a rock and a hard place? And neither outcome is good, but you choose whatever minimizes your pain, even if it's wrong. This woman doesn't see any way out, so she chooses to live with a man who's not her husband. This is how many sins happen. People don't think consciously of boldly defying God. They find themselves entrapped by circumstances, tempted, and then they make sinful choices to alleviate their pain. People steal because they need the money. They don't see any way out, so they steal. Women get abortions because they're terrified of the consequences of having this baby. Some people get unbiblical divorces because they see no other way out. People lie because they fear what will happen if they tell the truth. And some people murder with their words and with their hands because they fear what that person will do or not do if they don't murder with their words and with their hands. And why is this important? It's important for 2 reasons. First, it shows us that we must have compassion on sinners. We need to be merciful toward those in sin. Many times people are ensnared by tempting circumstances, and then their sins enslave them and hurt them. So here's a person who's fallen into a trap of Satan, the world, and the flesh, and then their own sins torment them in it. And if we think this way, we can have mercy upon sinners just as Jesus has mercy on this woman. But second, it also means we need to recognize that all sin is still sin. She sinned. She broke God's commandment to alleviate her fear of pain. You know, so many people in our culture want to say that people do bad things because they're victims. They're just victims of their surroundings, and that's why they are the way they are. They're not responsible for their actions, but that's not true. Even victims are responsible for their actions. We're all responsible for keeping the Ten Commandments, being conformed to the image of Jesus, no matter how hard it gets, no matter what the circumstances, no matter the trial, no matter the temptation, we are all responsible to hold fast to truth and righteousness. And so this woman sinned, and she did commit treason against God. But do you see how compassionate Jesus is to her in the way that he handles her? What love and tenderness. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle, who comments on this. He says, "There is a kindness very worthy of notice in these words. Wicked and abandoned as this Samaritan woman was, our Lord deals gently and kindly with her. And twice in one breath commends her confession. You are right. What you have said is true. Kindness of manner like this will always be found a most important point in dealing with the ungodly. Scolding and sharp rebuke, however well deserved, will have a tendency to harden and shut up and to make people bolt their doors. Kindness, on the other hand, wins, softens, conciliates, and disarms prejudice. An unskillful soul physician would probably have ended his sentence by saying, 'You are a wicked woman, and if you do not repent, you will be lost.'" All this would have been true, no doubt. But how different our Lord's grave and gentle remark, "What you have said is true." He asks her a question. He gets her to talk, and then he affirms what she says, and he presses her sin, but all with gentleness and compassion for this woman. Spouses, isn't this how you should treat each other? Husbands, shouldn't you treat your wives with such gentleness? Wives, shouldn't you treat your husbands with kindness and compassion? Parents, isn't this how you should treat your children? Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness, the proverb says. A soft answer turns away wrath. There's power in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus teaches this woman about her sin because she needs to come under conviction before she will drink of that water. She needs to see that she has broken God's commands, that she is a sinner who deserves judgment and death before she'll ever fly to a Savior. Many people don't understand sin because they don't see how great their sins really are. This woman was a great sinner, just as you are a great sinner, and I am a great sinner. Many people know that they sin, their conscience convicts them, but they feel like it's common. They sin as others do. To err is human after all. And so their consciences are not burdened by their sins. They just brush their sins aside. Or if they feel guilty, they wait a while until the feeling of guilt subsides and now they're better. But listen to a few passages of Scripture which teaches us what God thinks about sin. Here's what the Bible says about how God views sin. Nahum 1:2. Says the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. That word wrathful means full of anger, righteous anger. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? That is furious anger. Who can stand before him? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Hot anger. Not cold, not passive, but hot, burning anger to sin and sinners. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And many people say, well, that's the Old Testament God. Old Testament God was like that, but that's not true. The New Testament says the same thing. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness means your mind is not set upon God. Unrighteousness means you've broken his commands. And the righteous anger of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 says, sexual immorality, that was this woman, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. Sin is a terrible offense against a holy God. The Catechism asks, what is sin? And the answer it gives is, sin is any transgression of the law of God. And the law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the law of God is a reflection of God's own holy, good character. It's a reflection of it. Jesus is a perfect revelation of God's character, but the law is a reflection of it. And do you see why this is such a terrible offense? When you sin and you break God's law, you are twisting and distorting the very image and character of God himself. You're made in his image. And when you sin and give yourself over to it, you're distorting his image. It's horrible. It's a slap in God's face. It is high treason against the King of heaven and earth. It is an offense to a holy God, and lawlessness hurts other people, and lawlessness hurts you and enslaves you. And this is why God hates sin. And his anger is full towards sin and sinners. And so Jesus had to point out this woman's sin before she could be ready to hear how to approach God. One writer said this, we have to be abased before we can be exalted. We have to be stripped of the filthy rags of our self-righteousness before we are ready for the garments of salvation. We have to come to God as beggars, empty-handed, before we can receive the gift of eternal life. The law has to humiliate you and break you and pierce you before the gospel can heal you, feed you, strengthen you, restore you. What about you? Do you see the horror of your sin? Do you see that the way you speak to people murders them with your words and that it kindles the wrath of God? Do you see that your lust treats other images of God as objects for yourself? Do you see that God hates the lies you tell because God is a God of truth, that you have no hope of saving yourself from these sins? Do you know this? And you cannot pull yourself out of this sinful life. That you need Jesus. You need a Savior who died a bloody death on the cross to wash your sins clean by free grace. That you come to him not to change yourself or clean yourself up first, but you just go to him and cast yourself upon his mercy by faith. And that you receive his grace and you see his love for you. And you're overwhelmed that God would love such a one as you. Who am I that God would even take note of me? Who am I that God would more than take note of me, love me, pour his grace out upon you? And if you believe that, you will repent. You will repent. Because you'll see that God is holy. He's loved you when you don't deserve it. How could you betray him? How could you not hate and forsake your sin and learn more and more to grow and love to God and love to men? Come to Christ, receive his mercy and forgiveness. So there you see, you must know that you're a sinner before you can approach God. And you must know that Christ is a great Savior before you can approach God. Second, Jesus teaches that you must know how to worship God so you can approach him. You have to know how to worship him. Look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, at this point in the story, I always have believed that the woman was changing the subject. I thought that he was on her sin, and Jesus is trying to distract, or sorry, the woman is trying to distract Jesus from talking about her sins. And some commentators believe that, and it certainly could be true. But in studying this, J.C. Ryle has persuaded me that he probably is right. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. She was alarmed by having her sins suddenly exposed. She found herself for the first time in the presence of a prophet. She felt for the first time the necessity of religion. But at once, the old question between the Jews and the Samaritans arose before her mind. How was she to know what was truth? What was she to believe? And so it could be that she was convicted, but then she had a problem. Here's a Jew convicting me and a prophet who knows what's true. How do I then worship? The Samaritans say we should worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews say we should worship at Mount Zion. Who's right? I got to know because I want to draw near to God and worship. Look at Christ's answer in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, when Jesus calls her woman, he's not being rude. It's an expression of this time like ma'am or lady so-and-so. It's a formal title, a way of addressing. He calls his own mother woman, and it's not slanderous at all. It's an official way of addressing someone. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Notice here that Jesus is launching, and he continues, in a deep theological discussion with a Samaritan woman. You know, there are many churches, even some Reformed churches, where it's the men's province to talk theology, to discuss the doctrines of the Bible. The women just need to talk about what they saw their children do the other day. But that is not Christ's attitude toward women. Christ knows that she needs to understand theology, deep, rich, full, whole Bible theology, for the good of her soul. For protection, she needs to know theology so she can approach God and worship. I am so glad that here at First Baptist, we have a ladies' study that is rich theologically. If you're not availing yourself of Brother Fred's ladies' studies, I want to encourage you, ladies, to do that. You'll have a seminary-level education, but that comes to you in a way that will draw you to Christ and to the knowledge of God and worship. And that's what Jesus is doing right here with this Samaritan woman. He tells her that a major redemptive historical change is about to happen. That Christ has come to fulfill all the shadows and the types of the old covenant, so that the old covenant system that you see there at Mount Zion will soon be nullified. It will be fulfilled and abolished, and no longer will you have to worship at one mountain or another, but God is seeking worshipers that will worship him in spirit and in truth. But Jesus gets to the heart of her question. She's asking who's right. She thinks in terms of these mountains and the place of worship, because that might have been the terms of the debate. But there's a deeper problem with the Samaritan's worship. And Jesus sees through her question to the heart of the question of who is right. And in verse 22, Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." The real problem between the Jews and the Samaritans is that the Samaritans worshiped without knowledge. They were very sincere in their worship, but they were ignorant of God's revealed word. You know, many people in this world are like the Samaritans. They worship what they think of as God, and they do so very sincerely, but that brings God's judgment. You have to worship God for who he is, not for a creation in your mind. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this. There's an example in Shiite Islam. The Shiites have a holy day called Ashura. And on that day, they commemorate the death of Muhammad's grandson, Imam Hussein. And large numbers of men take to the streets. And these men pull out swords and they slap them onto their backs, sharp side down, cutting into their flesh. Or they take out chains and they whip themselves, tearing flesh from themselves. And these men are deeply sincere. They're very passionate about what they're doing. They believe with all their heart that this is right. And it's the way to worship God. But they worship what they do not know. Let me give you another example that's closer to home. Do you remember the Toronto blessing? There were professing Christians who believed that the Holy Spirit was manifesting himself in new ways. And so people who professed to be Christians would gather in church buildings, but they would not carefully explain the Word of God. They would not focus on the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. They would not emphasize the need of repentance or holy living. Instead, they worked themselves up into an emotional frenzy through repetitious songs and high-powered speeches. And then they started laughing with hysterical laughter. Everybody, the speaker, the whole congregation, laughing hysterically. Others began to bark like dogs and crawl through the aisles like animals. Some women would lay on the floor in labor, like they were in labor, giving birth. Others had jerking head movements and bodily twitches. One preacher said that the Holy Spirit is so thick in the room that it was hard to walk, and you have to lift up your legs because the Spirit's like goo. Well, many who are part of these revivals were very sincere. Very sincere. They felt like something was happening, and that's the idol of our culture. You feel like it's true, therefore it is. But there's nothing in the Bible about such worship. These worship people were worshiping what they did not know, and it brings God's judgment. Do you see why it's so important that you know the God of the Bible? That you see him for who he is in the face of Christ as taught in scriptures. You must know God to worship him. Samaritan worship was a mixed kind of pagan worship. They borrowed worship from the Jews and they added their own Assyrian-Samaritan mixture to worship. And they thought of God and the tradition of their fathers. That's why Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. What Jesus means is, I think, what he means is the Savior is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah is from the Jews. That is, all of Jewish scripture points forward to salvation in Christ. The whole Old Testament sets us on Jesus. Consider 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is an Old Testament passage pointing forward to the coming of Christ. God says, there is one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. In the fullest sense, that's speaking of Jesus. Jesus fulfills this Davidic covenant. Then in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah explains what Jesus will do so that we can worship God. And he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Jesus means when he says salvation is from the Jews. That the Jewish scriptures point to the coming Messiah. Now, we don't have a complete record, maybe, of what everything Jesus said to this woman. He was there for a long time talking to her at the well. We have a summary. But maybe Jesus said something like this. Dear woman, the Bible says the Messiah is wounded to forgive the sin of adultery. The Bible says that you deserve to be crushed in judgment. But the Messiah is crushed for sinners. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You don't have peace with God, and you don't have peace in your soul. but upon the Messiah is the chastisement that brings peace. And with his stripes, you can be healed. If you drink of this water, your sins will be washed away. Your heart will be filled with satisfying peace, love, and joy. And that is a basis of true worship. And that's your question, isn't it? How can you draw near to God in worship? You must be forgiven by the Messiah, and you must have life planted in your heart by him. And then Jesus goes on in his teaching. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so here Jesus is telling her how she's to worship. The foundation of worship is that from the Jews comes the Messiah. But how do you draw near to God in worship? And he says, well, first of all, God is the one who seeks. You can't seek God first. God is the seeker. It's not that you would raise yourself up to God by your goodness, by your works, by your self-improvement or self-reformation. God seeks worshipers. It's his initiation. It's all of grace. It's not because of anything that you do. It's because of what he does. And he's seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. First, consider what it means to worship in spirit. This word spirit cannot be referring to the Holy Spirit, I don't believe, because it has no definite article. It's not the spirit, it's just spirit. And so it refers to the human spirit. What Jesus is saying is worship is a matter of your heart, from the inside out. That you look to Jesus in faith from the heart, rest on him for the forgiveness of sins, and then you draw near to the God of the Bible from your heart. You know, many people think they're worshiping because they come to a worship service. They think they're worshiping because they go through the motions of a liturgy, because they do the rituals of Christian worship. But it is not enough to go through the motions on the outside. And we can fall into a pattern of that. Even as sincere Christians, it's another Sunday, it's another liturgy to go through, and you fail to engage your heart in faith. But you must worship from your heart in faith and in love. James Montgomery Boyce defines spiritual worship like this. He says, "True worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising God for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all of his attributes, justice, hatred for sin, his holiness." So spiritual worship believes and delights in the God of the Bible. And so a spiritual worshiper loves God for all that he is. It doesn't pick the parts of God that seem appealing. It loves God from the heart for all that he is. And that's what it means to worship God in spirit. Now consider what it means to worship God in truth. In context, this word truth refers to the scriptures as they point to Jesus. And we know that because from the Jews comes salvation. That is, the Jewish scriptures show us the way of salvation. God's choice of the Jewish people was that Christ would come from them. And so truth is the scriptures as they set us upon Christ. Genuine worship approaches the true God of the Bible revealed in Jesus. And what this means is we must never approach God on our own terms. We do not draw near to God based upon how we feel we should draw near to him. We draw near to him based upon who he is and what he has revealed to us about how to draw near to him. We worship God only according to truth. We worship God only in the way that he prescribes. And this is called the regulative principle of worship, which says that we only practice in public Christian worship what God commands, the elements that God commands. And any element that God does not command is forbidden. We're not to do in worship anything not commanded by God. This is in contrast to the Anglican normative principle of worship, which is the opposite. The Anglican principle says that anything not forbidden is permitted. So it says you're free to do and worship whatever you desire as long as the Bible doesn't say don't do it. But do you see what that does? What that does is it ends up distracting us from Christ. It adds elements not commanded, and the elements that God commands are those elements that set our eyes most directly upon Christ. And if we add man-made elements, we dilute our focus on Jesus. And we also presume that we know or have the right to approach God based upon our own thinking, our own feelings, rather than based upon what God would reveal to us. And so Jesus tells this woman that she must worship God in spirit from the heart, but also in truth according to the word of God. And this will keep her eyes fixed upon the Messiah. And so far we've seen two things that we need to draw near to God. First, you need to know that you're a sinner before you can draw near to him. Second, you need to know how to worship. You worship on the basis of Christ's work and only according to what God has required. And by your own spirit, trusting in Jesus and loving him. And now third, you must know who Jesus is to draw near to God. Look at verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So here's where the woman finally grasps who Jesus is. And if we were to go on in the text, you'd see that. She bears witness to him. People come to faith through her testimony. I believe here is where she first realizes who Jesus is. And he tells her clearly, but you can't see it in English. In the Greek, Jesus does not say, I am he. In the Greek, he says, I who speak to you, I am. Ego eimi. I am. That's what God told Moses at the burning bush. I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. So do you see what's happened? This woman says she believes the Messiah is coming. And Jesus not only tells her that he's the Messiah, he tells her, I am. I'm God. And we'll see more of what happens in the story as we work forward in this passage next time. But for now, just consider who Jesus is according to this passage. Think on Christ. Who is Christ revealed to be here? We see him to be a king of compassion. Such mercy and pity and tenderness. Here's a sinful outcast woman, and Jesus overflows with kindness to her. And he feels compassionately about your sins as well. You can go to him with your sins in faith. And he'll wash your sins. He'll forgive your sins. You also see that he's full of perfect wisdom. He knows what to say at every turn with this woman. He's wise. He knows what's in the heart of a man. We see his incredible wisdom and leading this woman one step at a time to himself. And you know, he's gently leading you right now through his word. That as you hear his word read and as you hear it explained, he is calling out to you and leading you to himself. And if you're already part of Christ, he's leading you deeper into him to know him more fully. We also see here another quality of our Lord, and that is that he is long-suffering. How patient is our Lord Jesus with this woman? She keeps misunderstanding him over and over. She wouldn't acknowledge her sins at first, but Jesus never condemned her. He never lost his temper with her. He He just kept patiently teaching her, and he's patiently teaching you right now, over and over and over, gently. We also see that Jesus is full of great power. Because Jesus is God, he knew what was in the heart of this woman. That's because of his divine nature. Worthy of worship, full of power. And he powerfully converts her right here at the end. His great power conquered her sinful heart, and he poured out his grace into her. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Has he conquered your heart? Has Jesus invaded your soul? Do you know this Christ of compassion, of love, and of grace, this Jesus who will redeem you? Come to him and live. Come to Jesus. Come in to Jesus and live forever. And just look to him. Just look at him by faith, and he'll cancel your sins. He'll clear your guilt. Your debt will be forgiven, and the Spirit will set up residence in your heart and change your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And you'll repent of your sins, and you'll live under his good commandments, and you'll drink of his everlasting water of life, and you'll know him more and more now to eternity. You will never, ever die. Let's close with prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have not dealt with us according to your wrath, which is what we deserve in our sins. We confess to you together this morning that we agree with you that we deserve death. But we are so thankful that you've sent Jesus into this world to give us life, to conquer our hearts, to forgive our sins, to give us living water, and to keep us to all eternity. Help us to see him, to know his love and loveliness, and then to love him back, and to keep his commandments no matter what it might seem to cost us in this world, that we would give up our very lives if that's what's required to follow him. Help us to endure, all of us, to the end, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.